Well, again, Happy New Year to everyone. I'm looking forward to Cliff being back next week because I don't like being a one-man show up here. But that's the way it worked today, so I'm glad that you're here. Thank you for the singing this morning. May this be a year of our praising the Lord, living for God's glory, as we acknowledge our total dependency upon Him and look to Him for His divine help and enablement from the Holy Spirit day by day in this new year, just as He's faithfully provided for us in past years. And I hope you enjoyed the video by the Collingsworth family, mother, father, sisters, brother. I'm thankful that they're using their gifts for the Lord. And I invite you to open your Bible once again to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and have your outline handy to follow along. As I announced last week, a copy of the outline with all the blanks filled in is at Grand Central for your reference in case you miss a word, and I'll try to have one of those copies out there every week. We read the account of the wise men in Matthew 2 last week, but follow along as I read it once again as we conclude the lesson we began last time, beginning in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. As I mentioned last time, the Catholic churches are celebrating today as Epiphany Sunday, even though the traditional day is on Tuesday, January 6th. And it's the celebration of the visit of the wise men to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem to see and worship the newborn king and present him with costly gifts. And as we've seen in our study, the promised one this Christmas season, the appearance of the angels from heaven to the shepherds on the night of his birth in Luke 2, and the appearance of the Magi from the east a few months later, after his birth in Matthew 2, provide God's divine announcement that the long-promised Messiah had finally arrived. Charles Wesley's beloved Christmas hymn, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus," that we sang earlier at the beginning of the Christmas season, captures the sentiment of faithful believers through the centuries of the Old Testament era who knew God's promises that a Messiah was coming to deal with the sin issue and redeem his people. Many centuries went by as they waited for the promised one. Occasionally another prophecy would be given, providing more information about this someone. But all the Old Testament saints, from Adam to Malachi, and those who lived during the 400 years of the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, lived and died still clinging to the promises, but never seeing the fulfillment. It wasn't until that first Christmas 2,000 years ago that the promises began to be fulfilled when the promised one arrived as a newborn baby. And I say began to be fulfilled because the promises weren't just about the Messiah being born. They included his life, his public ministry, his death, his resurrection during his first coming, and then his reign over the earth as the divine king following his second coming. In our lessons in this brief series, we've looked at the promise of the one to come, found in Genesis 3:15 as part of the curse upon the serpent. It's the first promise that someone is coming to deal with the sin issue. Then we looked at 9 of the prophecies of the promised one. Then from that first promise in Genesis 3:15 to the last promise in Malachi 3:1 about a person who will appear on the scene first before the Messiah to prepare the way for the promised one. And of course, we know that that forerunner turned out to be John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Then we turn to the familiar Christmas story recorded in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2, where we find the presentation of the promised one. Quietly, with little fanfare, God sent the promised one to earth as a tiny baby, conceived in Mary's womb in Nazareth, born in a stable in Bethlehem. And think about it, only a tiny fraction of the people alive on the planet at that time even heard about the birth. An even smaller number actually saw the newborn. Almost the entirety of the human population went about their business as if nothing had happened, totally unaware. But everything changed with the arrival of the Messiah. Faith Hill's wonderful Christmas song released back in 2008 says it perfectly. A baby changes everything. God made sure that there were a few who heard and saw and understood the monumental event that had taken place. And he made sure that there were others, namely Luke and Matthew, who would later accurately record the event so that every human going forth might read and hear the story of what happened. And that's how we know about it. And through those writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we learn of the proclamation of the Promised One. In keeping with the many Old Testament prophecies God had given, the angels proclaimed to the shepherds of Bethlehem that the child had been born that very day, and that he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord himself. More than 60 years later, Luke would record that event in the second chapter of his gospel. The wise men show up a few months later in Jerusalem, then Bethlehem, to proclaim that the child who was born is indeed the divine King of the Jews. Where is he, they wanted to know. After more than six decades passed, Matthew, who would be one of Jesus' 12 disciples, would record that event in the second chapter of his gospel. Now, we briefly considered the story of the shepherds and the angels 2 weeks ago. We began looking at the story of the wise men last week. We considered first the arrival of the Magi, verses 1 and 2. We noted that they come after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, and that they come looking for him in Jerusalem because he's the king. They went to the capital city. Their arrival in Jerusalem, asking about the birth of the newborn king of the Jews, caused the apprehension of the monarch, namely Herod. And that's because Herod the Great is the king of the Jews. What do you mean, born king of the Jews? And so he's greatly troubled at the Magi's arrival. In fact, he's threatened by the claim, this claim to his throne and his title, and he's threatened by the reputation of the Magi. He knows these are not three old men with boxes that show up. They are powerful, highly respected, influential Persian kingmakers, and they belong to a tribe at war with the Roman Empire whom Herod serves. We ended our study last time noting that the Magi knew about the Jewish Messiah because of the influence of the prophet Daniel, who 500 years earlier had spent 70 years in Babylon serving the Babylonian kings and then the Persian king who defeated the Babylonian Empire. Daniel had been promoted by Nebuchadnezzar as the leader of the Babylonian wise men, or Magi, and he had taught them about the true God and familiarized them with the Hebrew scriptures. And that faith and knowledge had been passed down through five centuries to these men who show up in Jerusalem looking for the newborn king of the Jews whom the prophets had foretold. And so we pick up their story again this morning with another question. How would these wise men, living more than 500 years after Daniel, be prompted by a star to come and meet the Messiah at this time? What do they mean in verse 2 when they said, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him"? Well, we know from this passage about the Magi who traveled to Jerusalem that they are believers who are ready to worship the Savior. Now, we can't say that with certainty for all of the wise men back in Persia, but we can for these who made this trip to search for the newborn king. They already believe the scriptures. They knew the Messiah had been born. In fact, as soon as Herod had the chance, he called the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem together and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. The Magi said, in effect, "We've come to worship the Messiah, so where is he?" And here they are, descendants of Daniel's Magi converts, who are prompted to begin a journey that would take them about a year to accomplish. And as I mentioned last time, they were most likely in a large caravan with a long line of camels to carry all the supplies needed and the servants to cook and keep the herds they would need for food on this long journey. There would be probably a large division of mounted soldiers as well to protect them as they journeyed through foreign kingdoms to protect the costly gifts that they had with them. So we have to rewrite the picture we have in our minds from countless Christmas cards and nativity scenes and Christmas plays and the nativity story film. I love all of those, but they didn't get it right about the Magi. For one thing, they weren't at the stable with the shepherds. And you know, we had this picture of three old men traveling on camels all by themselves. These were Persian dignitaries who were renowned for their power and privilege. They were in a long line of Gentile believers as well, stretched back to Daniel even before, and Daniel was their leading magi when he came on the scene. There's still the question, why would an astral sign, a sign in the heavens, prompt their journey? How would they have connected a star with the Messiah? Well, Daniel evidently had at his disposal, at least, the Torah, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And he probably, and other godly Jews living in captivity, had apparently taught the Magi of his day of the coming Messiah. Listen to one passage I can imagine Daniel explaining to his Magi friends. It's from the fourth book of Moses, book of Numbers, chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Numbers 24, 17. Now in this Old Testament passage, one that we looked at 3 weeks ago as an important prophecy, the promised one, the Messiah is called a star and a scepter, both referring to his kingly rule. Perhaps Daniel also taught them from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the same expression, the same idea, a star rising in brightness. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus would be referred to as the bright morning star. Now you need to understand, the Magi didn't just see any star, not some big bright star brighter than the others. This was not some meteor or comet or alignment of planets as posited in the film The Nativity Story or the Star of Bethlehem presentation at Morehead Planetarium in Chapel Hill. I love that, I've seen it. I just don't think that's what's going on here. This was a messianic sign. It was star-like, but it was in fact almost certainly the light of God's presence, his Shekinah glory. In fact, the Greek word for star, aster, can be understood to mean brilliance or radiance. This was the same light, I believe, that guided the people of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, Exodus 13. This was the same light that made the face of Moses glow after he had met with God, Exodus 34. This was the same light that filled the tabernacle and later the temple when they were dedicated and then stood continually over the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, Exodus 40, 2 Chronicles 7. This was the glory of God that had just appeared recently to the shepherds outside Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born, Luke 2. This was the heavenly brilliance of the resurrected Christ that decades later would knock Saul of Tarsus off his horse and blind him for 3 days, Acts 9:3. This was the vision of John the Apostle as he saw the light of Christ's face shining. He says, brighter than the sun, Revelation 1:16. This, I believe, was the same light that appeared to those Persian magi and led them. Otherwise, how do you explain that it seemed to disappear when they arrived in Jerusalem? How do you explain that it suddenly reappeared when they left Herod's palace? How do you explain that none of the religious leaders in Israel seemed to have seen it? How do you explain that it was literally standing over the very house where the child was staying. An actual star thousands of light years distant in the stellar heavens could never do that. There's only one way to explain it. The Magi were being led by the light of God's glory that was moving and could disappear and come back and then actually stand over the very house. It seems they were the only ones who saw it. That leads me to wonder, why would God bother with all this for Eastern Magi, wise men? What is so important about Persians coming to give gifts to the newborn Jewish Messiah? Well, that brings us to the third scene, which is the apathy of the ministers, the Jewish ministers, the religious leaders. I agree with one author who suggested that the arrival of the Magi revealed that the birth of Jesus had worldwide impact and influence. It also showed, that the Messiah, was coming by way of Israel as a gift from God to all the nations, not just the Jews. And I'm eternally grateful for that, because I'm not Jewish. I would have been left out. But Jesus is God's gift to all the nations. Yes, he was Jewish. Yes, he was born in Judea. Yes, he lived his life as a first century Jew, but he was God in the flesh, and he wasn't just for the Jews, even though he ministered primarily to the Jews during his public ministry. But what did he tell the disciples, his last words before he left? Go into all the nations and preach the gospel to every creature. And the fact that God would make sure that these Gentile Persian wise men would show up and proclaim him as the King of the Jews is a picture of what God had in mind 3.5 decades down the road and then throughout the church age. Unfortunately, the story of the wise men illustrated at the very outset of Christ's life on earth that most of the Jews would not care about his birth, but many of the Gentiles would. Note that the religious leaders are questioned to identify the birthplace. Verse 4 tells us that the king gathers the chief priests and the scribes together for the task. That also tells me that King Herod didn't know his Bible. He had to ask somebody. What does it say about the Magi, about the Messiah, where he's going to be born? He didn't know his Bible, just like most of our political leaders in Raleigh and Durham and Washington don't know theirs. And most of the religious leaders in America don't know their Bible, or at least they don't believe and obey what the Bible teaches, sadly. But the religious leaders of the Jews knew from the Bible the answer to the question Herod posed to them, and without a hesitation, they pointed him to Bethlehem. And they knew the prophecy. And you know that prophecy recorded in Micah 5:2, "You Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come to me, for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from days of eternity." He'll be born in Bethlehem, but that's not where he begins. He's eternal. The God-man. Now that prophecy is one of the key predictions of the promised one that we looked at earlier in this series. It was more than 700 years old when the Magi arrived. But apparently it was one that the Magi didn't know about. Or it seems they would probably have gone on to Bethlehem instead of stopping in Jerusalem. So the king sends the Magi to find the child. And we're told that Herod calls them together for a secret meeting in which he learns from them when the star first appeared. And that will later guide him in his murderous slaughter of the little boys in Bethlehem. It doesn't mean that Jesus was 2 years old when they got there. I've explained before that I don't think that's possible if Herod died in 4 BC. And if Jesus was only about 33 or so when he died, and I won't go into that again. It means that the star first appeared maybe 2 years earlier. It took him a long time to get ready, to make the journey. So he then sends them to Bethlehem to search carefully and find the child. And he tells them, the old liar, to bring them word back to him so that he may worship the child. Did you notice that he can't bring himself to call the child the newborn King of the Jews? That's what the Magi called him. He choked on that title. He refers to him as the child. And maybe the Magi picked up on that as well, and which made it easier for them to understand God's warning later that they should not go back to Herod. But here's the spiritual tragedy. The leaders and the people make no attempt to see the child. Incredibly, there is no record that the religious leaders go to Bethlehem to seek the newborn, or the child who is now a few months old. Now we saw that 2 weeks ago with the citizens of Bethlehem, who received the eyewitness testimony from the shepherds that these angels appeared to them, told them that the Messiah had been born. They came to Bethlehem, they found him, they saw him, they worshiped him. Their long-awaited Jewish Messiah had been born that very night in their own town, and yet there's no indication that a single one of them went to the stable to see the newborn baby. These Jewish religious leaders who told Herod where the Messiah was to be born didn't care enough to walk or ride to Bethlehem to check it out. And it's more of an indictment when you realize that the town of Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem, right down the ridge. Yet these Gentiles had traveled well over 500 miles across the continent to see him. Did you notice in verse 6 that the religious leaders had memorized the prophecy of Micah? They didn't have to say, wait, well, let's look it up and go through the scrolls. No, they knew it. They didn't have to do research to find the answer to the king's question. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You would think at least one of them would have immediately run to check it out. They knew the scriptures, but they missed the Savior, just like millions of Americans who just came through the Christmas season, heard it even on secular radio stations, Joy to the World, Silent Night, Oh Come All Ye Faithful. Maybe even had a manger scene in their front yard. And they're so familiar with the story, but they don't know the Christ who was born that Christmas. And the tragedy is they will die in their sins without him. I love to watch the Christmas musical by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on the PBS station every December. In fact, I watched it twice this year. And this year's presentation may have been the most moving one I have ever seen. I sat there and cried like a baby, I'm not ashamed to say. Their rendition of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus was perhaps the most majestic I have ever heard. I just sat there with my arms up and just praised the Lord. Wow. I can imagine with all those people there, what would it be like singing that song in heaven with billions of angels and saints? Wow. Beautiful music by the huge choir and orchestra. Highly skilled, highly gifted, these musicians, all of them volunteers. Excellent presentation. And yet, as I looked into the faces of those 360 gifted singers, 150 talented musicians, I wondered how many, if any, really knew the Christ they were singing about. I do know that they were all Mormons, but if they truly hold to official Mormon doctrine about Jesus, then they can't be true believers. Now, there may be Mormons who are true believers, but they can't hold to official doctrine because it is heretical, blasphemous doctrine about who Jesus is in their teaching. But they know the story of his birth. They know he was born in a stable, but I think, have they surrendered their lives to him that they're singing about so beautifully? How tragic that would be. I mean, they practiced for months at their own expense, some of them driving an hour or two for practice. They have to pay for their own outfits and everything, and they do a fantastic job, and they're known all over the world, and every year singing about him, and then dying without him. How tragic would that be? The Jewish leaders learned of his birth, yet they didn't care enough to go 5 miles down the ridge to see for themselves. And yet these Gentile magi, they traveled hundreds of miles. Persia was located in modern-day Iran. In fact, Iran was Persia from ancient times up into the mid-30s. They traveled through Iran, then through the country of Iraq, looking at a modern map, then through part of Turkey, then down through modern Syria and Lebanon into the land of Israel. This was a journey of several hundred miles, which was a distance that would have taken months to travel. And we know that because when Ezra took a similar trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, Ezra 7 verse 9, it took him 4 months one way. And before that, the Magi would have taken weeks or even months to prepare for the journey once the star appeared in the sky. But they did make the journey. That leads us to the fourth and final scene, the adoration of the Messiah. The adoration of the Messiah. Note that the star leads the wise men to the house. Verse 9 says, the Magi leave the king in Jerusalem. They head south to Bethlehem. And as they leave the capital city, the star appears again and actually stands over where the child is. Amazing thought. Where we're told that when they see the star, they rejoice with exceeding great joy because they know they've come to the end of their long journey. It was not in vain. They found the one they sought. Have you found him, my friend? Maybe there's an emptiness in your life. You're not even sure why. Well, if you don't know the Savior, I can tell you what that emptiness is. It's the absence of your Creator in your life. He created you with a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. I encourage you, embrace Him today. Notice that the wise men worship and the child, give him gifts. When they arrive in Bethlehem, they don't arrive at the stable. Verse 11 says they come to the house, see the child with his mother. When the shepherds arrived at the stable on the night of his birth, they saw Mary and Joseph and the baby. The baby was lying in the manger. But when the Magi arrived at the house months later, Mary's there, but there's no mention of Joseph. Perhaps he's at work in a temporary carpenter shop. One hopes that he gets to see the wise men. Surely in a village as small as Bethlehem, the arrival of this entourage would have caused such a stir that Joseph would have heard and come running. He saw that they were at his house. He comes running to see what was going on, but he must not have been there when they first arrived. We're told that they see the child, not a brephos. Brephos is the Greek word for baby. That's what the shepherds saw in the stable. This Greek word is paideion, which is the Greek word for little child. Perhaps by this time he was a few months old. Notice that they fall to the ground and worship the child. The expression that the Magi fell to the ground means that they fell to their knees with their heads to the ground, like as you see Muslim worshipers in their mosque today. And then in the Oriental fashion of the day, they kissed the feet of the child, even the ground. Can you imagine? Little Jesus nestled in his mother's arms, wide-eyed, receiving worship from these highly educated, influential kingmakers of a distant Gentile empire. Heaven was watching. One would think such men would be too proud to prostrate themselves in such a humble manner, but their humility demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. They knew they were in the presence of the newborn, divine Messiah, King. Are you too proud to literally get on your face before God? How long has it been since you've done that? Lay on the floor in prayer and worship before Him. You say, preacher, if I did that, might take me a couple of days to get up. I understand. But not only do these men bow and worship Christ or worship the child, we're told that they open their treasures and present costly gifts to Him. These kingmakers came prepared. They brought the newborn king gifts, expensive gifts, because they expected to find Him. And they knew who He was when they did find Him. They brought Him gold for our King of Kings. Gold was the gift for a king. They gave gold for the one that they knew was heir to the throne of David. And they gave frankincense for our great high priest. Frankincense is a gum from the boswellia tree. It was used by the priests of the Old Testament as part of their priestly service. It has a wonderful smell and many medicinal purposes even today. They gave frankincense for the high priest who will intercede on our behalf. And they gave myrrh for our suffering Savior. Myrrh is a sweet fragrance taken from a small thorn tree. Remember that, from a thorn tree. Gum from its sap would be mixed with wine to form a narcotic. And that narcotic would be offered to Christ on the cross, and He would refuse it. It was also a common substance used to embalm a lifeless body. Nicodemus would bring about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes with him when he comes later, some 33 years later, along with Joseph of Arimathea, to take Jesus down from the cross, wrap his body, and bury him. They gave myrrh to the one who would wear a crown of thorns, who would suffer on the cross, who would be wrapped with it in the tomb. Now, they didn't I don't believe these guys knew all of that was in the future, but God knew, and he arranged the gifts. They gave these three material gifts: gold for our King of Kings, frankincense for our great high priest, myrrh for our suffering Savior who will redeem men and women from among every nation on planet Earth, including Iran. God is doing a wonderful work in Iran right now. We never hear it on the regular news media, but thousands, tens of thousands of people, former Muslims, are coming to Christ in Iran and other countries, North Korea, China. Do you start every day saying, "Lord, build your church today"? He's doing it. He said he would. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And before we go to bed tonight, we can know that there were tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of new brothers and sisters brought into the family all around the world today. He's doing it. And then the Lord warns the wise men to avoid Herod. We're told in verse 12 that they're divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod. This is the second of five dreams in Matthew's account in which God gives instructions or warnings related to Jesus' birth. Now, we don't know if all the Magi had got the same dream, got up at the next point. Did you dream when I dreamed? We don't know that. Maybe the Lord just gave it to the leader and then he told the others. But that wicked Herod, I told you before, this was the last year of his life. He was 70 years old. He would die before the year was over. But he would murder a lot of people, including his own sons and the baby boys around Bethlehem. God had to warn the wise men about him. He later had to warn Joseph about him in order to protect his infant son from that murderous tyrant. The wise men obey God's warning and they depart for their own country another way. Wonder what that trip was like. Their return to Persia, it took many months. Wonder what they talked about around the campfire each night. Wonder what what stories they had to tell their countrymen when they arrived back in Persia. Wonder what memories they treasured for the rest of their lives. We can ask them when we get to heaven what a thought that is. We get to sit down and talk with the wise men one day. I mentioned at Brenda's memorial service yesterday, she died on Christmas Day, and she got to spend the rest of the day with the one whose birth we were celebrating. What a thought that is. They ride off into history, never to be heard from again, except in the pages of the New Testament, where billions have heard their story over the past 2,000 years. Let me leave you with these two thoughts on this Epiphany Sunday, the first Sunday of the new year. As we take one last look back at Christmas for another year, we learn from the story that there are three responses to the Christmas message. From the first century to the 21st century, the cultures change, but the response of mankind to Jesus Christ does not. First, there's the response of anger, as from Herod. More and more people in our culture, sadly, are angry at the mere mention of Jesus. Like the ACLU or the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they hate the sight of a nativity scene or a cross or anything that reminds them of the Savior, and increasingly that anger is directed at genuine followers of Jesus. Second, there's the response of apathy, as from the religious leaders. Millions of others in our society are not hostile toward Christ, they just don't care. They don't have time for Jesus. They don't want to exert the effort to investigate his story and his claims upon their lives. If more would take the time to investigate the undeniable evidence about Jesus, including his resurrection, like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel did, they would be convinced of the truth and surrender to Christ. But you know, they've got places to go, things to do, people to see, TV shows to watch, gadgets to play with. They don't have time to read and study a 2,000-year-old book, even though it is the best-selling book in the history of the world. Time to see what all these Christians are saying about Jesus is true. I mean, the movers and shakers don't believe it. The elite don't believe it. The leaders don't believe it. So it must not be true. I got better things to do. Sadly, they'll have all eternity to regret that decision. But thankfully, there is a response of adoration from the wise men. That, of course, is the only proper response for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I hope it's been your response this Christmas season and will be throughout the new year. Those are the three responses to the Christmas message in the story, and that means there are three groups of people as they relate to Jesus. There are those who hate him. Sadly, their number is growing in our increasingly pagan secular culture. They're becoming even more emboldened in their opposition to Christ, their intentional marginalization of Christians. We saw that firsthand from the government during the COVID shutdowns. Casinos were determined to be essential to keep open, but not churches. And more cases of hostility to believers of the gospel witness appear every week. Preachers being arrested and jailed for preaching the gospel on the street in some of our major cities. Then there are those who ignore him, like the religious leaders, and that makes up perhaps the largest group in our society. Rich and poor alike, educated, uneducated, not really hostile to Jesus, but just indifferent. And then there are those who fall to their knees and worship him as Christ the Lord, like the wise men. Small minority of people, to be sure, but greatly loved by the Lord. Are you in that number, dear one? Do you know the Savior? Are you following him? If not, I invite you to him today. Christina Rossetti is one of my favorite Christian poets. Thinking of her gift to the Savior on his birthday, she wrote these lines: "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give him? I'll give him my heart." Have you done that? If not, I invite you to run to him today. We certainly need the Lord's help every moment as we seek to live for him throughout this new year. So stand with me as we close in prayer. We're going to sing the last two verses of that song we sang earlier, "O God, our help in ages past." And then after that, Tom's going to come and lead us in a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for that we have the record of the wise men. We look forward to meeting these men one day in heaven. We're thankful that they came. The example they gave of their commitment to, at their own expense, their own time, their own effort and energy, to make that long trip to see the Messiah who had been born. We're thankful that we have the record, and we're thankful, Father, that you've allowed us to come to know him through faith. We pray for anyone here today who's never trusted the Savior that today would be the day. Lord, we're thankful as how you've watched over us and helped us over this past year. And as we are here on this first Sunday of a new year, 51 Sundays before us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us day by day to depend on you, to walk with you, to be filled with your Spirit, that our steps would be ordered by the Lord. And may we seek to honor the Savior in all that we do. Lord, help us to do that by your grace. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Together, these last two verses.